The reading is from Philippians 4, 10 to 23. And that's page 831 in the Church Bibles. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learnt to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learnt the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of our acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent. They are a fragrant offering and even more. And your fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to this glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Well, we come to the end of our studies in Philippians. It's been a good book, and we finish in chapter 4, dealing with the title, Contentment in Christ. Contentment in Christ. Let me give you three reasons why I think a message about contentment is necessary for me, and maybe for you as well. Number one, because of the world we live in. The focus of our society and our world is increasingly the present. Our primary occupation is living in and for the moment. Especially in the Western world, the acquisition and possession of things is a driving force. Those gods of materialism, success, health, status, they are very, very big. Ours is a world where the whole purpose of life sometimes appears to be enjoying the comforts of prosperity, where the pursuit of happiness is the chief end of men and women. He who dies with the most toys wins. That's the philosophy of the world that we live in. Have you noticed how there's been a development in the last 5 or 10 years or so of those giant storage depots around the town? You seen them dotted around Cardiff now? One of the most common complaints about modern houses is that they don't have enough storage space. So these new rental spaces are developing and becoming the overflow for what we can't pack away in the attic or garage or garden shed. We have so many possessions we don't need, we never use, or perhaps even see. And yet we keep on buying, whether or not we have the money. Someone once commented, we humans are very odd. We buy things we don't need with money we don't have to please people we don't like. That's the number one reason why I need a sermon about contentment. Number two, because of the nature of our human heart. Not just because of the world we live in, but because of the world we occupy, our interior space. In a world of consumerism and pleasure seeking, there is great pressure to conform, to keep up with everyone else, to succumb to the subliminal messages, maybe not so subliminal. You are what you wear. You are what you eat. You are where you shop. You are what you drive, where you live. The branded clothes, the right holiday destinations this year, the best schools for our children. It's the status that matters, the image we want to create and sustain. Dress code, postcode are what matter most. Thirdly, I need a message about contentment myself, because enough is never enough. Have you got that yet? Enough in our world, in our heart, is never enough. That's what we discover when we buy into such a culture. The heart is never satisfied. Enough is never enough. Clothes aren't not fashionable enough. Gadgets not modern enough. Relationships not fulfilling enough. And so it goes on, this insatiable hunger for more. And the emotional price we pay is dissatisfaction, discontent. Our hearts become weighed down with that discontent, like a drink that increases your thirst rather than satisfying it. This obsession with the material world, with living for now and the experience of now, makes us soul dry, soul empty. And you know what? You recognize in yourself, don't you, a hollowness, an emptying out of yourself, even as you try to stuff into your life this pleasure, that experience, that possession, that person. We leak. We have to go back to the well for more. But it never ends, this restless journey. Lasting happiness eludes us. Selfishness occupies the territory of the heart. The irony is that as we surround ourselves with more and more and more, we become less and less and less. So what can we learn from the end of Paul's letter to the Philippian church about how to deal with the materialism that clogs up the spiritual arteries of our hearts? Is there an antidote, a statin regime to help us? You can tell I'm 52 and getting on a bit now. I know the word statins. I actually use them. Well, is there an equivalent statin in the spiritual realm that will unclog or keep us healthy in those arteries of the heart? I'll give you two tonight from the end of Philippians 4. Here's the first. Make Christ, not your circumstances, the center of your life. Let me repeat that. Make Christ, not circumstances, the center of your life. Look at verse 12. I have learned, says Paul, the middle of verse 12, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I've learned contentment. Now, remember where this guy is when he writes those words? This is not some sort of agony uncle who has never wrestled with the issues upon which he's commenting. Paul is writing from prison or from house arrest, so he knows what he's talking about. He knows what it's like to find your circumstances difficult and frustrating and to wish things were other than they were. His letter begins with the honest declaration. Flip back to it if you want to, chapter 1 and verse 14. He tells the Philippian church, brothers, sisters, I am in chains for Christ. Paul is suffering imperial arrest for his commitment to the Christian gospel. And he ends his letter by commenting, oh, my prison guards say hello. Especially those who actually belong to Jesus. So he's wrestling with his imprisonment, his circumstances. But it's not just that which raises questions about how to be content in difficult, changing circumstances. No, Paul is also very transparent about his changing financial situation. In fact, it's money matters that occupy most of the text in this concluding section. Like the Lord Jesus, Paul is never embarrassed to talk about money. Jesus is never embarrassed about it because he knows, he sees that materialism, the things of this life, food and health and wealth and possessions, that those things can exercise such an emotional and practical hold on us that they can become a rival God in our affections and orientation. The center shifts in your life and mine, in your soul, in that interior space where your life is your life, your center. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He knows the power of mammon, for he says you cannot serve God and mammon, materialism, money. The human heart can only have one true center. You can't have a foot in both, says Jesus. And if you follow Paul's argument from verse 10 of our passage, you can hear Paul feeling his way carefully and sensitively with this issue of his changing circumstances and the financial support of the church for him. Listen to verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you have had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learnt to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. And I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. See, he's not needing more money. He's always glad to receive help, of course. But he has come to terms with the ups and downs of missions support. It fluctuates. Seasons of plenty can be followed by seasons of famine. But it's all good, says Paul, because the good is what God is doing in him as he learns to deal with change. That's the secret, you see. God uses the variables of our lives, the uncertainties, the changes, to detach us from circumstances and attach us to him, so that we find our security in him, not in our circumstances or in those things that we think will give us security. You see, that's the good that God is wanting to do in us, in me, in you, in our lives, to get us to that position where he is the rock, not this world, not its pleasures or possessions, or people, where he is at the center. For it's in him we are to find our full identity. It's his truth that shapes us, his wisdom that guides us, his values that inspire us. So we are to learn to make Christ the center. So whether Paul is in or out of prison, whether he's doing well materially and the missionary treasurer is smiling or struggling and the treasurer is concerned, it's all the same to Paul. Because, listen now, because in every season of life, Christ is enough. That's it. In every season of life, Christ is enough. That's the key. Christ, not our circumstances, the center. Now, that doesn't make money irrelevant or beneath the Christian, so that we dare not mention it for fear of being thought unspiritual. Paul is happy as here to talk about his financial needs. But what he really wants to talk about and live for is Jesus and the gospel. That's why he told the Philippians at the outset of his letter to them in chapter 1 and verse 21, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And that's what he's saying there in verse 13 of our passage. I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Now, that's one of those Bible verses you've got to be very, very careful about. Because if you take it out of context, you can make it mean almost anything you want. Paul is not saying that Jesus will help me to do anything and everything. Fly to the moon. Run faster than Usain Bolt. grow 3 inches overnight, stop getting old, win the lottery, see through walls, pass all my exams, solve all my difficulties. No, this is not a silver bullet that will turn me into a super invincible hero impervious to pain. Context is everything. What's the context? Use your noodle at this point. Paul is saying, I can cope with having lots or having nothing. I can handle times that are tough as well as times that are straightforward. Whatever life throws at me, I've learned to be independent of my circumstances by being dependent upon God. Got it? We learn to be independent of our circumstances by being dependent upon God. It's very releasing. Because it means that I can live free from that pull of things, the seduction of pleasure. I can live free from the hardship of painful change because Jesus is the center of my life. Not that promotion and whether I get it or not. Not that relationship and whether it has a future or not. Not that health issue and whether I am better or not. Of course, all of those things matter. But what matters more is who and what I'm living for. Who's the reference point? Who's the resting place of my soul? Upon what is my ultimate trust in life and for life built? And if this next bit doesn't sound too easy, I think Paul is saying, if I have Christ, then I don't need anything or anyone else. Christ is enough. Now, do I think and live like that? Nowhere near it. When I examine my center, it's Jesus plus my securities. Jesus plus my comfortable lifestyle. Jesus plus my library of books. Don't touch those. Jesus plus my gadgets. I've got a few of them. And this is so subtle a drift of the soul that even our Christian lives, with their church involvements, can become the real center, not Jesus. Listen, you can live for your Christian badges, not for Jesus. Your Christian reputation, not for Jesus. And what I love about Paul here is his absolute honesty. He tells us, hey, boys and girls, I have learned this. I have learned this over the years. Contentment is not something that he has discovered quickly or easily. He's learned the secret through the hard yards of life, test after test. Issue after issue. You see, it does take time to move from things at the center of our lives to Jesus at the center. And the battle is never fully won, I suspect, this side of heaven. Remember how last time I was with you in this letter, Paul was telling us that he is pressing on towards the prize. He hasn't got there yet. He's on a journey to heaven. And on the way, oh, he'll get knocked down. But he'll get up again. Now, we can't be sure of Paul's personality profile. There were no Myers-Briggs assessment tools in those days. But chances are, if you read the New Testament corpus and watch his missionary travels, chances are he was a pretty driven man, don't you think? Always wanting to move forward to new challenges, never settling down for very long. Therefore, perhaps for those reasons, he was temperamentally unsuited to a life of contentment. Not that contentment is passivity. It has more to do with where we ground the emotional center of our lives, where our thoughts go when we wake or as we sleep. What we give our hearts to. Neither is contentment the result of never letting people or life near enough to hurt us. Oh no, Paul experienced the pain of wounds that way. He knew that the secret was not to remain detached and stoical. So it was for him, as surely as it will be for us, a position that we come to over time, gradually and with some difficulty. And we probably never quite crack it. To arrive at that place where circumstances, good or bad, can't get the better of us, so that they don't define us. The place where our self-identity markers are not successes or failures, material security or the opposite. We have to learn these things, bit by bit, year by year, issue by issue. Paul had become, though, defined increasingly by Jesus at the center, by his relationship to Christ. And here's the thing. When Jesus occupies more and more of the center ground in my life and yours, here's what happens, according to Paul. No situation will ever arise which will be too much for Paul, because it would never be too much for Paul's God. Nothing and no one would become so important to him that he lost his central focus. How so? Well, read again verse 13. I can do everything through Christ, through him who gives me strength. You see, it's through or in Christ that Paul has the power over the demands of every day and that heart attachment to the world. He does not have that power in himself. That's the point. Listen to me here. Paul does not have that power to live independent of circumstances and dependent upon Christ himself. It's only in connection with Jesus that he has that power, that strength, in relational dependence upon Christ, that contentment is discovered. You see, it's faith in Jesus which gives us the edge. As we draw upon that connection with him, we find strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. It's the strength of the connection with Christ that makes disconnection from everything else possible. For it is Christ who gives Paul the power to meet all circumstances with contentment, to treat triumph and disaster just the same. Do you want a definition of a Christian? A Christian is a person who is in Christ. A Christian draws upon the one who is at the true center of his or her life. The one who by his Spirit occupies the center ground, filling the imagination, empowering the will, shaping the values. The Christian, listen now, the Christian is not just a decent person, a moral man or woman. No, a Christian is someone through whom the life of God in Christ flows. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. So the secret of contentment is not a matter of me trying really hard to live a Christian life in my own strength, nor is it the opposite, where my personality is obliterated and I let Jesus do it all. No, this is Jesus and me. Jesus through me. The two of us better together. Well, I spent the majority of my sermon time with the first point. The secret of contentment is to make Christ, not circumstances, the center of your life. Let me deal, though, briefly with one other element. Let me offer you a second statin, a second antidote to materialism. Here it is. Invest in the gospel, not this world. Listen to verse 14. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. This road to contentment is not one that we travel on our own. Paul sees himself in a team running with others. And these Christian believers, this church who started with him and were sticking with him through good and bad times, were part of the team. Why do I say that? Well, you see, it was the Philippian church's love and support which had become one of the very obvious, tangible, practical ways in which Christ was strengthening Paul. So he's thankful for their partnership in the Christian gospel. Here was a church passionate about investing in the missions work of Paul. They saw what he was doing as eternally significant. So they gave and were committed to that. They got the message. This world is passing away. Things don't satisfy. Therefore, they made a priority of the gospel. The kingdom of God. They loved the gospel, and because of that, they loved and helped those who were called to share the gospel. And they did that so that others could hear the gospel. You see what that perspective does for us? When we make the gospel, the kingdom of God, a priority, it releases something in us. It releases us from our over-attachment to the career or those circumstances. Or to that relationship. We see things from the future backwards. So we dig into our pockets. We use our time, talents and energies to invest in that future. The eternal kingdom of God that will outlast the years. And Paul uses two very daring images to describe how the financial support of this church was part of their relationship to God and his kingdom. Firstly, he says in verse 17, this is an investment in your personal spiritual growth. Verse 17, not that I'm looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. He's using financial language to describe the benefit spiritually to them of this giveaway attitude to money. There's a thought. It actually, says Paul, it actually does us good to give. We benefit spiritually. Giving affects the giver positively. To use the home that you've got, the skills that you enjoy, the job, the career that you have, the time that you possess for the gospel of the kingdom. Now, this may take a minor revolution in our understanding, but the sooner we get it, the better. Do you realize that what we have, what you have, does not belong to you? It all comes from God. And maybe we need to take a magic marker and in our minds write over the car, the house, the bank account, the student loan, whatever it is, given by God and to be used for the glory of God. And Paul understands that the way these Christians see and use their money is part of their growth in Christ. It will be credited to your account. It's a feature of our discipleship. Something positive happens to us when we use the resources of God to bless others. For a start, we learn the true value of things. You know what happens? We learn to control our money as opposed to our money controlling us when we give it away. We learn to possess our possessions rather than being possessed by them. You see, that can be our problem. We live and act as if we have absolute rights over this, over that, and we hold on to stuff so tightly. But the real truth is that we are merely stewards. We're not owners. God is the owner originally of everything, right down to your last, latest breath. And the sooner we get that, the better. So the best way to handle money is to dethrone its power over us by giving it away. Not randomly, but wisely and strategically. And as we do that, guess what? Our Christian faith is developed. Love for Jesus grows and others are helped. So for our mission partners like Anne, who's waiting for her visa to come through for China, we want to make sure that her support base is secure. And all the others whom we pray for and send. For the training of people for Christian ministry here in the UK, we will want to invest in that, won't we? I learned this week, remarkable fact, it costs £250,000 in this country to train a doctor or a dentist. It costs £30,000 to train a guide dog. And it costs about the same amount to put a student through theological college over 3 years. Makes people like me feel slightly undervalued. Government and society will largely cover the costs of training doctors and guide dogs. But it's the church which needs to pick up the tab for pastors, teachers, and mission workers. Because if we don't, folks, nobody else will. Investment in the kingdom is something the church and the Christian needs to own. Paul sees another reason why sharing our resources and giving to kingdom work is important there in verse 18. It is, he says, an act of spiritual worship. These full payments in verse 18 that I'm amply supplied by and that I've received from Epaphroditus, the gifts you sent, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Now, that really lifts the issue of money into an entirely different category. You know, we're always grateful, very grateful, for the work of our finance committee. But you see what Paul is saying here. The work of the finance committee isn't just about the management of resources. They are helping you to worship God. So those yellow envelopes, you know, these things? The gift aid forms, they are as much a part of our worship and integral to it as the music and the prayers. They're a fragrant offering. That's why we take an offering in our services, by the way, not to make people feel bad about not giving. So don't be. But to create an opportunity for Christians to worship, to connect our job, salary, standing order form, disposable income, direct debit, whatever it is, to the one who is the source of all good things in our lives. And when heaven smells that response, the fragrant offering of our money and time, the acceptable sacrifice, it pleases God. One last thing. The apostle who learned the secret that Christ is enough believes it's a secret every Christian needs to learn. For Christ-centered kingdom investment living is not just for apostles, it's for us all. So verse 19, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. A statement of confidence in God, verse 19. And what a fantastic promise to finish up with tonight. All our needs will be matched by all of God's supply. Hold on to your hats here. That means we'll always have enough because God's shovel is bigger than ours. Got that? That's not to say that we are, as a church, to spend unwisely or without sensitivity. Not everyone is in a position to respond in the same way with their resources. Paul's point to the Philippians is God gives not according to our need, but according to his riches. That's why it's such a great deal. That means that there's nothing which we will ever need in life that God cannot supply. And that's because God gives to us in Christ Jesus. And the riches of Jesus are infinitely great and everlastingly available. So to know Jesus and to have Jesus at the center is to be rich with all the blessings of God. For Christ is not the channel through which these blessings come. He is the place in which those riches are deposited. And that should be enough for everyone. That's why Christ is enough. Do we see that? Do we believe that? God gives according to his riches, not out of his riches. If a millionaire gave to Highfields out of his riches, that would be a lot less than if he gave to Highfields according to his riches. But that's the way God gives. Not out of, but according to his riches. So Paul is saying much more to this church than, you met my need, and God is going to meet your need. No, he's saying, hey, Philippians, you may have met the one need that I had, but God will meet all the needs you have. And don't forget, the promise of God is to meet all our needs. Not all those material desires, not all those aspirations, not all those wants and all those wishes, but he has promised to meet all your needs. And the God whose riches in Christ supplies the needs of his people will do so always and forever. That's the promise. And that's why when we live like that with Christ at the center, he is enough. As we invest in his kingdom, not in this world.